the centrality of the cross, number 6 in the Back to Basics series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 11th, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you again for this opportunity to be in your presence. I pray that as we gather around your word tonight, that you would open it to us, to encourage us, to strengthen us, to cause us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be. Father, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear. But most of all, grant to us the courage and boldness to order our lives according to truth, to allow the truth of your word to grip our hearts. Cause us to be the kind of people that live to your glory and the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we have a great Savior. And that's good because we are great sinners and need of a great Savior. We've been seeking to return to basics, getting back to the heart of our faith. Revisiting the essential truth is something that I think that we in the church need to periodically do. There is time for us on a regular basis as the people of God to come back and look again at those basic fundamental truths. We don't waste our time in coming back to those things. It's essential for us to make sure that we are schooled in the basics so that we can share the gospel with others, so we can talk with others freely about what's so vital to our faith, what's essential to our faith, what's necessary to our faith. I've been following online an interesting discussion leading up to Easter. The question was raised on one of the blogs that I read. The question was asked, is belief in the resurrection of Jesus absolutely necessary for salvation? Do you have to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, literally, physically, in order to be saved? And that led to a number of spin-off questions that were related to the same kind of things. So basically it came down to this: what is it you have to know in order to be saved? What are those things that are necessary that you say, I know this, I affirm this, I believe this in order to be saved? Which is an important question, and it's interesting for us to discuss and look at. I'm not certain that we can nail it down absolutely certain and say, you must know at least this, because all of us look at our experience and we came to Christ at different times in our life, at different ages and from different backgrounds. And things that I understood as an 8-year-old child when I came to faith in Christ, I understand differently today than I did then. There were things about the faith that I think are essential to the faith that I didn't fully understand at the time I came to faith. So what is essential? And is there a difference between not understanding and rejecting? Because see, I think that's part of the discussion as well. It's one thing to say, I didn't really understand the full ramifications of what it meant for Jesus to literally, physically, bodily raise from the dead. That's one thing. To say, I know that's what the Scripture teaches, but I reject that, is something altogether different. So what are the essential truths of our faith? Are there certain doctrines that we can put on different levels? Is there a way that we can say, these things are of primary importance, so they belong up here at the top, and then there are other issues that fall a little bit further down, and we might disagree about some of those, and we keep going down, and maybe there are some truths that they're important, and there is truth because the Scripture doesn't contradict, and the Scripture is true, so there is a right answer to it, but it's not the kind of issue that we're willing to draw a line of fellowship in. Are there different levels, and if so, how do we determine what's on what level? What I've been trying to deal with over the last few weeks are those things that I've called basic. They're things that are foundational. They're things that I would consider non-negotiable. They're the things that all of us as evangelical, Bible-believing Christians ought to agree on, whether you're a Baptist or not. If you believe the Scripture, these are things there ought to be agreement among us about. R.C. Sproul refers to it as essential Christianity. C.S. Lewis called it mere Christianity. John Stott refers to it as basic Christianity. Whatever name you want to put on it, there are those things that are at the heart of our faith. To deny them is to deny the faith. See, I think there are some basic truths to the Christian faith. There are some basic truths to Christianity that if you remove them, it's no longer Christianity. There are some things that are so basic and fundamental and foundational to what it means to be a Christian. If you take those out of the equation, it's not Christianity. It's something else. What are those basics? We began our discussion with talking about the person of the Lord Jesus. Just who is He? We talked about the fact that our choices are limited. He's either a liar or He's a lunatic or He's Lord. Either He's not who He says He is and He knows that He's not, which makes Him a liar. Or He's not who He says He is, but He really thinks He is, then He's crazy. He's a lunatic. Or He is who He says He is and He knows that, which means He's Lord. And trying to answer that question, we looked at what are the things that Jesus said about Himself? What about His teaching? And we dealt with some of those incredible claims that He made. He made certain claims that can only be made by God Himself. He said some very extraordinary things, but any of us can claim anything. What was it about Him that seemed to back up or give credence to His claims? So we move from things that He claimed to the character that He exhibited. And we discovered that Jesus belongs in His own unique category. That He lives such an extraordinary life. And there are things true about Him that aren't true about anyone else. Not the least of which is the fact that He was raised from the dead. But He lived a life that gave credence to His claims. And we said that it's not a matter that we refer to Jesus the Great as if He is among men the greatest of them, but rather He's Jesus the only. He's incomparable. There's nobody else we can put in His category, so there's really not anyone to compare Him with. He is His own person in His own unique category. Then we dealt with the resurrection. And what are the proofs of the resurrection? How do we know that He really physically rose from the dead? Then we had to turn our attention to ourselves to consider who we are. Once we considered who Jesus is, then we had to turn the spotlight on ourselves to consider the human condition. And we discovered that we are sinners. It's not I'm a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. Where do we start? We start with, I am a fallen child of Adam. My parents, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the garden, and as a result, sin and death entered. And I was conceived in iniquity. I was conceived in sin, and I was brought forth in iniquity. This is who I am. I have inherited a sin nature, not just a bent toward sin, but I am a fallen creature, and there is depravity within my heart, so that my heart is evil. It's desperately wicked beyond all things. And in my natural condition, I am unacceptable to God. That as such, sin carries devastating consequences. It alienates us from God. It enslaves us, and it brings conflict in every area of life. Contrary to popular opinion, sin brings devastating consequences. We are estranged from God. We are under His wrath. We are under His condemnation. God was clear from the outset, the soul that sins, it will die. Because He's holy. He is absolutely perfect. And He demands perfection. You, therefore, be holy because I am holy. The standard that we have to compare ourselves with is not each other. It's not a matter that I can look at you and say, you know, if I compare my life with your life, I'm doing okay. Because I'm not as bad as you are. I don't have the freedom to do that. You don't have the freedom to do that. The only standard by which we can compare ourselves is God's standard. And He says, you're to be up here. And we're all down here. That's why Paul says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are less than what God created us to be. And on our best day, in our best behavior, we're never going to be good enough. That's the consequence of our sin. That is who we are. We are dead in trespass and sin. God is holy. We are unholy. And thus we are objects of His holy, just, and righteous wrath. Now, I don't enjoy saying that. That's not a pleasant thought. But that's the truth revealed in Scripture. We are in a very desperate condition. Left to ourselves, we are without hope. As a sinner, everything I touch, I corrupt. Every good act is marred by my sin. And in my natural state, I am repulsive to a holy God. Now, that's not a popular concept. When we talk about who we are, we don't like to use that kind of language. Because we really don't see ourselves in that light. We really don't see ourselves as corrupt. We really don't see ourselves as depraved. I know, I said I don't like to say that, and some of you are thinking, boy, you sure seem to be laying it on pretty heavy for somebody who doesn't like saying it. Well, I am saying it and repeating it over and over because people don't believe it anymore. See, in the culture you and I now live in, if you go up to somebody and you say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, their response is, of course He does. I'm a wonderful person. They're not surprised by that. It's not particularly good news to them because they already assume that. They already assume that it doesn't make any difference what they've done or their lifestyle or what they're involved in or how they think or how they view God or what they think of the Bible or what they think about Jesus Christ or anything. None of that matters because we're all deep down basically good people and it's God's job to love everybody. So you're not telling me anything fantastic when you tell me God loves me and has a wonderful plan. And we will never appreciate the good news of the gospel till we really understand how desperate our condition is apart from Christ. Until we see ourselves as we really are in light of the truth of God's Word. See, the question that we have to deal with is, how can a good, gracious, holy, perfect, righteous God relate to sinful, fallen, corrupt, and depraved people like us? The answer is in the cross. We've talked about who Jesus is. We've talked about who we are. And if you put those two things together, God is holy and we're not. God is righteous and we are unrighteous. God is separate and distinct and different from us. And though we were created to be in relationship with Him, we are incapable of being in relationship with Him left on our own. That's our starting point. Now, how do we get from where we are to where He is? There's this great chasm between us, God in His holiness, and us in our sin. How do we bridge that gap? The biblical answer is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Therefore, the doctrine of the cross is an essential teaching in the Christian church. The message of the cross, what Jesus did on the cross, what He came to accomplish by way of the cross is absolutely essential. If you remove the cross, it's no longer Christianity. It's no longer the gospel. It is no longer good news if we remove the cross. Listen to the Apostle Paul from Galatians chapter 6. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul said, far be it from me that I should ever find a reason to be proud and arrogant or boastful. There is only one thing that I have any right to boast in, and that is the cross. Why? Because of what Christ accomplished in that cross. It is because through the cross we are made at peace with God. For in Him, Colossians 1:19 and 20, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. See, what is missing what is misunderstood, what is out and out denied in our culture, and I'm afraid often denied even within the church, is that man in his natural state is the enemy of God, not the friend. We oppose him. We're hostile in mind and heart. We are set on a different agenda. We are determined to be God ourselves. We are determined to usurp his place. And that makes us his enemy. We must understand that Christianity is first and foremost a rescue religion. It is about God taking the initiative in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to deliver us from sin. Remember, the angel appeared to Mary and Joseph and said to both of them, "You will call his name Jesus because he will deliver his people." Ours is a rescue religion. It's about people who cannot help themselves. It's about people who are trapped and can never get out, who are hopeless in their state unless someone from outside of them does something. And the good news of the gospel is God has done just that in the person of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. He came to save sinners. See, the problem is, after you've been in church for a while, you get too familiar with those terms. And we use the term about, well, I thank God I'm saved. And we use that terminology so easily that over time, it doesn't mean what it did in the beginning to us. Because we've forgotten how desperate it was before. We've forgotten what it was like to have that sense of hopelessness and helplessness, that I'm just not good enough and I can't be good enough and I've been confronted with my sin and I know there's no hope in me. It's just a word. It's just a term. So we need to come back to basics and come back to the cross and understand again the significance of the cross and why it is central and essential and non-negotiable to the Christian faith. 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 20. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespass against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul understood that the ministry given to him, the ministry given to the church, is a ministry of reconciliation. The message that was given to us is a message of reconciliation, that God is working through us to reconcile all things to himself. So again, a familiar term that is perhaps too familiar. What does it mean to reconcile? To reconcile means to bring back together that which is at odds. It is bringing estranged parties back together. It is when there are two people who have had a falling out, and it's not just a minor disagreement. It's not just a matter that I'm upset with you because you said this or you did that. It is far deeper than that. And estrangement implies more than just we had a mere falling out. We have had such a large falling out that I don't want anything to do with you. I don't even recognize you. I don't speak to you. We talk about families are estranged, we mean they're separated. They don't have anything to do with each other. And to reconcile is to bring those two enemies back together. And now this is important. Not back together in the sense that they will tolerate one another's presence, but back together in a love relationship. You haven't reconciled two people if they'll just agree to sit in the same room together. You've been to enough family gatherings that you could cut the tension with a knife because people said, for the sake of this one meeting, we'll be in the same room together, but I still want them to know I'm mad. We're together, but we're not together. The ministry that we're called to is a ministry of reconciliations that says, we're going to make these enemies friends. And there's going to be genuine love and fellowship and compassion for one another. It's about atonement. Another term we don't use very much anymore. Atonement is the act by which conflicting parties are made at one or brought into a state of oneness. We must understand that when Jesus came and died on the cross, it was an atonement. It was an act by which enemies can be made one. Now see, here again, this is something that was taught in the church for centuries after century after century that we've moved away from because we don't want to deal with things from a biblical perspective. We want to say God is love. And does the Scripture say that? Absolutely. But that's not the sum total of everything the Bible has to say about the character and nature of God. The Bible is also very clear. God hates wickedness. God hates sin. And human beings left on their own, in their own character, in their own nature, are the enemies of God. And His righteous anger had to be dealt with. So Christ atoned. He made the sacrifice. He gave His life to, yes, appease the holy, burning wrath of God. To satisfy God's wrath, He drank of the cup. In the garden when He prayed, Lord, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me. That's what He's talking about. He's talking about the price that He was going to pay, which was a huge price that had to be paid to satisfy God's righteous demand. Sin brought alienation, brought separation, brought death, and the cross brought atonement. Again, that's a word most folks don't even want to use anymore, but it's a biblical term. It's a necessary term. The fact is, there was an offended party, and things had to be made right. Sin had to be dealt with. Righteousness demanded that justice be served. So here's the big question. Why couldn't God just say, it's okay, I forgive? I mean, this is the way we think. We think, what's the big deal? If God is really love, I mean, is there somebody making God do this? I mean, we take our children when they're fighting and we bring them together and you say, now you say you're sorry. And we say to the one offended, now you accept their apology. You hug each other. You shake hands. We're going to make you come back together. Why can't God just say, okay, it's all right? Because justice is real and because justice must be satisfied. Let me ask you, would you consider a judge sitting in district court in downtown Tulsa, a righteous judge, if he just looked down from the bench and said, sir, do you understand that was a bad thing for you to do? Well, I tell you what, you're forgiven. Would you say, you know, that was really good of the judge to do that? The only way you'd respond that way is if it was your son he said that to. But let's put another spin on it. You're there in court that day because your daughter was molested and murdered. And that district judge said, tell you what, you're forgiven. Would you stand up and applaud and say,
What a good judge. You would cry out. You would run to the television cameras. You would scream. Justice has been denied. Justice has to be served. And Christ assured justice with his death on the cross. He gave his life in payment. He gave his life as ransom. So we're not dealing with some legal maneuvering and legal hocus pocus and getting off on a technicality. The crime has been atoned for. The crime has been paid for. And we are genuinely, truly, and righteously forgiven. That's why the cross is so significant. Apart from that, you don't have any of that. And it's why we must be adamant that the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross is central to our faith, and if you remove it, I don't know what it is, but it isn't Christianity. It isn't biblical faith. It isn't what the Scripture teaches. Note the centrality of the cross and the notion of sacrifice throughout the biblical record. We go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve are created, crowning point of creation. They're given reign of the garden. They're told, it's all yours, just don't eat the fruit off of the tree in the middle there. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat that, you're going to die. Eve was deceived. Adam, with his eyes open, rebelled. And immediately, sin and death and fear and separation and deception came into the world. So that when God came calling, as he did daily for Adam, rather than run toward him, Adam ran from him. Adam and Eve grabbed some fig leaves in an attempt to cover their shame and cover their nakedness, to try to atone for themselves. And it was unacceptable in the sight of God. So what did God do? And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. And the first gospel message was declared. An innocent died to cover the guilty. He didn't shear a sheep. He took the skin of the animal and covered it. There was death of one who hadn't done anything in order to cover the real guilt of the guilty party. Remember Cain and Abel. They both brought sacrifices. One was acceptable, one was not. Throughout the Old Testament, long before the days of Moses, when it was codified, sacrifices were made, blood sacrifices, because life is in the blood. You remember the Passover. You're to take a lamb and you're to kill it in a certain way, and you're to collect the blood, and you're to take that blood with a branch of the hyssop, and you're to smear it on either side of the door and above the top, and if the death angel sees the blood, it will pass over. If there is no blood, death will reign in that house. The death of an innocent to cover the guilty. There was the Day of Atonement. The various sin offerings. The Jews understood without the shedding of blood there can be no forgiveness because it was a picture of what was to come. And finally Jesus came and John cried out, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Jesus, in talking to his disciples and talking about things that were going to come, made the statement to them, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." And when you look at the gospel accounts, it seems that there is an inordinate portion of the gospels that focus on the last week in the life of Jesus. For instance, 2/5 of Matthew's gospel is taken up with the events of the last week of Jesus' life. 1/3 of Luke's gospel is taken up with the events of just that last week. Approximately half of the Gospel of John is focused on that 1 week. I'm in the process of working on the Gospel of Mark, which will start, Lord willing, Sunday morning, a study through the Gospel of Mark. Mark has 16 chapters. Chapters 1 through 10 deal with the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 11 through 16 deal with only the last 8 days. That's how significant the cross is in the mind and the heart of the gospel writers. It is essential. It is that critical. It is that important that they give that much time to it. The writer of Hebrews says, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world, but as it is, he has appeared once and for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That's how central the cross is. What does the cross mean? One thing it means is that Jesus becomes an example for us. 1 Peter 2:18 through 25. "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." He becomes an example for us in that he suffered and we are called to suffer. For we are no better than our master. Peter says he is our example. He uses an interesting word. The word he uses is the same word that's used for a teacher's copybook. It's the word that a teacher, it's a book that a teacher would have that had the letters of the alphabet printed, that you would place something over it so you could trace over it and learn how to write the letters. Peter says, the Lord Jesus is our example, and we're to trace our life over his and reflect his life in the way we live. And his was a life of obedience given for sake of God, for the sake of the will of God, for the good of God, for the glory of the gospel. But please understand, when I say he is our example, I'm not saying he's merely our example, because that really wouldn't do us any good. We'd still be dead in our sin, because there is no redemption in an example. A pattern cannot secure our pardon. We need more than an example, we need a Savior. Which is why that passage ends by saying, he himself bore our sins in his own body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. He's our sin bearer. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we might die to sin, to live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. To bear sin is to suffer the consequence of sin. It's a concept that's rich in Old Testament history. When a person in the Old Testament said they bear their sin, it meant they suffer the consequences of their sin. On the Day of Atonement, the priest was instructed to take the scapegoat, lay his hands on it, pray, transfer the guilt of the people to the scapegoat, then it was released into the wilderness so that their sins went out into the desolate place. And the scapegoat bore the sins of the people. Christ bore our sin. He suffered the consequence for our rebellion. He suffered the consequence for our depravity. That's certainly the picture of Isaiah 53. It's the same thing that Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." From the cross,
The Lord Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Don't you wonder why he said that? I mean, why didn't he quote some more triumphant psalm than that psalm? Because that psalm was about the Messiah who would suffer. And Jesus quoted from that because he was declaring, I am fulfilling that role. And you'll remember, after that, because he became accursed for us, when his work was done, he did cry triumphantly, it's finished. It's done. And the word he uses is a word that means we can't add anything to it. There's nothing we can say that will add to it. There is nothing we can do that would improve it. In fact, if we try, we'll ruin it. He's our example, but more importantly, he's our sin bearer. The cross is an essential truth of Christianity. Without it, there is no redemption. Without it, there is no Christianity. Without it, there is no hope. He atoned for our rebellion. He purchased us, not with silver and gold, but with his precious blood. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. So as for me, I'll cling to that old rugged cross. It is absolutely essential to our faith. And so when you and I want to get back to the basics of what's fundamental to our faith, we must make a beeline to the cross and plant ourselves there. And we don't ever get over it. And we really never move beyond it. If we think we do, we don't move beyond it, we move away from it. The cross is essential to what it means to be Christian. It's essential to our faith. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.